Father, we are grateful for the time together in your word now, that we can meet without any worries or struggles or fears. We do pray that as we spend time in this passage, that you would help me to speak faithfully and clearly, and that as we look at Nehemiah and his response to the things going on for him, that you would teach us what it means for us who follow Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our passage today, I think we kind of see something that's been happening throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, but kind of more in the background. And that is the relationship, the covenant relationship between God and his people. The relationship that was established when God saved his people out of Egypt. The relationship that's based on the Old Testament law. Now, a covenant is basically an agreement that informs a relationship. The most common one we see is marriage. It's a marriage covenant. It's a public agreement and promise about how two people are going to relate to one another. And a lot of relational covenants are based around faithfulness and love, a commitment to one another to be faithful, to act towards each other in love. And wouldn't it be really great if all our relationships looked like that? Pure love and peace. Marriages with our friends, with our families, work colleagues. But we know that relationships are not like that, are they? We struggle in our relationships because of our imperfections and because of our sin, our self-centered sinfulness, where we want to act really for the good of ourselves rather than the good of another. And so in covenant relationships in this broken world that we live in, there's a deep need also for grace and mercy and forgiveness as well. We long to be better, to do better as a friend, as a spouse, as a child or a parent. And so we are reliant on grace and forgiveness when we don't meet what we would like to be. And the most important relationship that we have is with God, the one who created us. That's the most important relationship we have, a relationship with God. And Christians are those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so how do we do in living out that covenant relationship with our God? Are we faithful and loving? Do we obey him? Do we live to please him and focus on him rather than others? Christians are also those who not only know God and are in relationship with God, but also know that we don't do as well as we'd like in that relationship. We are deeply dependent on his grace and mercy. And so as those who are in relationship with God, what do we do with that, you know, wanting to live in faithfulness and love, but not meeting it? But I think our passage gives us an example of how we can live rightly in covenant relationship with God as we consider Nehemiah in our passage. And as we turn to our passage, the first thing that happens is that Nehemiah gets some bad news from Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah 1, the introduction of Nehemiah, marks this new section in the narrative from Ezra and Nehemiah. We've had Zerubbabel, we've had Ezra, and now we have Nehemiah. This is a new section opening up. And we're introduced to the situation that he's presented with in verse 1. It's bad news from Jerusalem. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, though the first group who were sent from Babylon back to Jerusalem by Cyrus, they've gone and Zerubbabel led them in this building project and they rebuilt the temple. And that happened, but the efforts about the wall have gone unfinished. The wall is completely destroyed. And we're given a lot of this backstory back in Ezra 4. A group lodge a complaint with Xerxes and then Artaxerxes, and they construct this narrative that by rebuilding the wall, what that people are actually doing is planning to rebel against Persia. When in reality, it's just what's involved with rebuilding a city. To be a working city from ruins, you just rebuild the wall. And so, back in Ezra 4, we read that Artaxerxes puts an order to stop that work. In Ezra 4, verse 21, he says, Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. And then down in verse 23, as soon as a copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rahab and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. And this is what's been relayed to Nehemiah, this state of affairs. The walls of Jerusalem destroyed again, the restoration of the city put on indefinite hold by the king of Persia. It's kind of like you've got a house renovation project going, and the bank decides to call a stop to it. And so the plumbers and the tradies, other ones, all stop. They're no longer going in. Wiring left hanging from the roof, plumbing exposed. And any hope you had of moving in and enjoying the family time, the memories that would be made in that place, are gone. That's how Nehemiah's feeling. Now, just a quick comment on Ezra 4. When I was reading that chapter in my preparation for this, when you read chapter 4 of Ezra, it seems as though the work on the wall was stopped before the temple's complete. Because the temple we read being completed in Ezra 5. And so I thought, okay, that's the chronology. It's like the temple, bunch of opposition, temple and wall stopped, temple rebuilt. Which means when we think about when this news is reaching Nehemiah, it kind of puts, is Nehemiah back here? What's the order of things? Is this going on before the temple's complete or after? That's what I thought. I was a bit confused. But reading a commentary helped clear things up for me in the chronology. And so I just wanted to share it because I think it's helpful. The commentary pointed out that in Ezra 4, the section about the walls is kind of like an aside. And after these verses, from chapter 5 on, it kind of moves back to what's going on at the time, which is the temple. And we can see this as we consider which Persian king was involved, and that kind of gives us a clear chronology. Cyrus, the first Persian king, sends the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And at that time, people opposed that work, and so the building of the temple is put on pause. Zechariah and Haggai prophesied to the people saying, no, you should be getting on with the work. And so as recorded in Ezra 5, the people send a letter to Cyrus's successor, Darius. He finds a decree from Cyrus and he says, yeah, you're all good. Keep going on the temple. The temple's finished in the reign of Darius. And then after that, in the reign of Xerxes and now Artaxerxes, there is opposition, this time about the wall. And that's what we have in Ezra 4, this kind of letter about the wall after the building of the temple. Xerxes and Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes is the one who calls a stop to the work on the wall because the temple's already built. And that's where we're picking up the story in Nehemiah, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. He sent Ezra back to Jerusalem in the 7th year of his reign, and now we're at the 20th year. So that's just the chronology. So hearing this news about the wall being destroyed, any work on it, like undone, is a blow for Nehemiah. God's desire to have his people back in Jerusalem worshipping him failed. You know, the prophecies that pointed to the restoration of the temple and the city kind of left undone. So what's Nehemiah going to do? Why is he the character that we're focusing in on? How is he going to be involved? Well, the first thing that we see Nehemiah doing is not some clever political action, nor a plan to get things underway, but rather he turns to God in prayer. Let's look at his prayer. Nehemiah's response is to grieve at the situation and to pray. He doesn't just sort of mindlessly knee-jerk react, but he takes some days to mourn, to fast, to pray, to consider the situation before the Lord, to no doubt consider the situation in light of the Old Testament scriptures. And it's a very deliberate act, I think, to rely on God in the midst of turmoil. And I think Nehemiah gives us a wonderful example of what it looks like to be faithful to God in hard times. Now, I don't think we should presume that all his prayers, and he obviously spent some days, some months praying, are like the ones that we have recorded here. I'm sure there were prayers where he lamented at the situation, where he asked for comfort in the sadness that he felt, where he asked for God to act, and perhaps even more heated prayers, where he asked why God had even allowed this to happen. And I think these are all examples of prayers that we have in the scriptures. And it gives us a good example for how we're to relate to God, I think. Faithfulness to God doesn't just mean coming to him with a happy face on when we pray to him, being pious and positive in our prayers. That's not real relationship, is it? Faithfulness is deep reliance on God no matter what's going on. I think perhaps we have the tendency to distance ourselves from God when things are hard. I wonder if we're applying that advice, if you've got nothing positive to say, then don't say anything at all to our relationship with God. When things are hard, we don't want to come to him and speak to him because we don't have anything positive to say. But friends, that's not what our relationship with God should look like. We can come to him in any and all circumstances and bring what's on our heart to him. Because guess what? He already knows what's going on. He already knows what we're thinking and feeling. And so when we pray to him, we're expressing our dependence on him. When things are hard, we need to keep coming to God, pouring out our heart to him. And then ask him to help us know deep in our bones that he is the one to rely on and why he is the one to rely on. And throw ourselves into his word to remind ourselves of what is true when the rest of the life feels like it's upside down. We should lean into God when things are hard, not away from him. In his distress, Nehemiah prays. And we learn a lot from his prayer. So let's have a look there. Verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Nehemiah starts by acknowledging and reminding himself of who his God is. God is powerful. God is faithful. He is their covenant God. God is in covenant relationship with Israel, as Nehemiah describes it, it's a covenant of love and obedience. No doubt in his time fasting and praying, Nehemiah's given careful thought and reflection to the relationship between God and his people. And it's the covenant relationship that's described in the Old Testament law, which actually plays a large part in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. We saw in Ezra the Old Testament law coming and being proclaimed, and that will continue to be the pattern in Nehemiah as well. And the Old Testament law not only describes the covenant, but gives us an insight into what's going on with this, you know, destruction of the wall. The Old Testament law reminds that part of the reason that the walls are destroyed is because it's God's judgment. It's the failure of blessing promised by the covenant, not because God is lacking, but because the people have failed to uphold their side of that covenant. Curse is promised when they are faithless, when they sin, and that curse includes being scattered to the nations. And so Nehemiah's careful reflection on God's word reveals that one of the issues is sin. The people's sin, their faithlessness, their failure to obey and love God. And so the next part of his prayer is a prayer of confession of sin. The second half of verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. And then he moves to remember God's promises given in the law. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. And I think we can see that Nehemiah's been reflecting on the Old Testament law because a bunch of his prayer are kind of allusions or quotes from the Old Testament law, particularly the book of Deuteronomy. I want to focus on a couple of those quotes that he gives. In verses 8 and 9, Nehemiah references Deuteronomy 30. And in Deuteronomy 30, Moses was calling on the people to obey the law, to be faithful to the covenant. And he reminded them that when they failed to love God and obey him, and so experienced his judgment, being scattered and exiled, that they should come back to the Lord. They should return to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness, repenting of their faithlessness. And as they do so, Moses reminded them, and Nehemiah reminds himself, that God, who is faithful, compassionate, and merciful, will bring them back and bless them. Second, in verse 10, Nehemiah pleads with God as Moses did in Deuteronomy 9 for the people, pleading with God to act towards his sinful people with mercy and grace, so that everybody else might see that he is the God who honors, who loves, who redeems his people. And so I think in this prayer, part of what we're seeing is Nehemiah acting like a version of Moses, acting as the leader of God's covenant people, interceding with God on their behalf. And as the book progresses, we'll see Nehemiah acting more and more in that role, calling on the people to turn back to the Lord, to obey the law, to live faithfully. But from Nehemiah's prayer, I want us to notice the pattern that he's given us for engaging with God in prayer as one of his covenant peoples. And his prayers follow the acronym that many may have had for shaping your prayers, which is the ACTS acronym. Hands up if you actually know what I'm talking about. Okay. So one of the ways that people arrange their prayers is, maybe you've heard of teaspoon, thanks, sorry, please, TSP. ACT is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Supplication just means asking. So maybe it should be ACTA instead of ACTS. Heard it here first, if it catches on. So, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, asking. And we see that, I think, modeled in Nehemiah's prayer. He praises and adores God for who he is as the powerful, faithful covenant God. Confession, he acknowledges his sinfulness, his failure to live faithfully according to the law. Thanks. He thanks God for his faithfulness to his people despite their sin. And asking, or supplication, he does ask God to act to redeem his people. But he also has a very specific ask at the end of the chapter in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And here's the specific ask. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Nehemiah is obviously asking for a specific situation. He's asking that God be with him and grant him success in something that's going to happen on that particular day with a specific man. And who's the man? Well, it's the king of Persia. Because in the last bit, we've learned that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah is calling on God to act through him with the king. And we see God's action through Nehemiah in the next chapter. Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He's a man of influence, as he's got the king's ear. And, you know, from when he hears about the wall, a few months later, he decides that this is a good moment to act for the good of Jerusalem and God's people. And having prayed to God to bring success, he puts his plan in motion. And we can tell from chapter 2, as it was read, that he's being very careful and deliberate in how he engages the king, can't we? He doesn't push an agenda. He lets the king ask him the questions. He has a great deference and formality to the way he addresses the king, lots of politeness there. And then when he speaks about the situation back in Jerusalem, you notice he frames it as a personal issue. This is the city where my family are buried. And it's in disrepair. He doesn't make it a political one. And he even shoots a prayer to God before he answers that key question from the king. He's being very careful. And why is he being careful? Well, you can appreciate it because he's asking the king to reverse his own decree. Remember, Artaxerxes is the one who called for the wall to be destroyed. And so what is Nehemiah about to ask him? He's about to ask him to undo his own ruling. But as careful as he's planned things, what he needs is God's help, which is why he prays. And just a note, I sent in the early, as we started this series, one of the resources to kind of give us an overview of Ezra and Nehemiah was the Bible Projects video. It's kind of a little short 8-minute video where they do the drawings and stuff. They're very helpful videos. But I did notice that in the video, it frames Nehemiah's desire to rebuild the wall as his plan with no regard to what God wants. and God had some different agenda. But I don't think that's quite right, because God, Nehemiah is dependent on the Lord in prayer, and the Lord grants Nehemiah success in this. And so I think it just, like, while the rest of that, there's lots of stuff in that video that's really helpful, it's just a reminder that when we look at other resources and things like that, we need to be careful and make sure that it actually fits with what God's word says. And so whoever suggested watching that video, I should get it. That was me. So a slap on the wrist. Anyway, but lots of good stuff from the Bible Project, but we listen with a discerning, or watch with a discerning mind. Nehemiah is reliant on the Lord, and the Lord answers his prayer. The impossible happens, doesn't it? The king changes his decree. And not only does he kind of reverse the ruling, but he gives all the material, he gives a bunch of protection, and he gives a kind of a legitimacy to the rebuilding project, this documentation that he gives. And so we see here in chapter 2 that God is acting through his faithful covenant man, Nehemiah, overcoming seemingly impossible opposition that will achieve his plans in Jerusalem. And rebuilding the city will lead to that restored relationship with his people. Nothing's beyond the power of God. Sinful people, a powerful opposing king, a lack of building materials. He will act out of his faithfulness to bless his covenant people. And that's the pattern that we'll see set up for the rest of the book. Indeed, the pattern that's set up throughout the scriptures, isn't it? And going beyond Nehemiah, that pattern ultimately shows up in how God establishes his covenant with his people in Jesus, God's ultimate covenant man. God's action through Jesus. That's where this is all pointing. God ultimately acts in Jesus, the truly faithful covenant one, covenant person. And Jesus overcame not just a king, but the seemingly impossible obstacle of sin and death. And Jesus did that in three ways. First, Jesus is the faithful one, the obedient one, but he dies to deal with the just judgment that we all deserve for failing to live in right relationship with our God. But we fail to love him, we fail to obey his commands. Jesus bears the curse for our failure. Second, Jesus' faithful obedience, his like perfect scorecard, his perfect love of God, is then credited to us, so that we are seen by God and accepted by God as faithful and obedient people, even though we're not. Third, the problem of our faithlessness, our sin, is our sinful hearts. And God acts in Christ to deal with that, removing our sinful and faithless hearts, giving us a heart of flesh that beats for him, a spirit-driven heart. And God gives us his spirit who shapes us to live in ever-increasing ways that obey him and love him. And these are all marks of the new covenant that Jesus brings, a covenant that is far better than the one of the Old Testament, because it completely deals with the issue. It sets us up perfect and spotless before our God, based on Jesus' righteousness, not our own. And our response to the covenant should be the same as Nehemiah's, I think. We come to God in dependence and trust. We come to God and we confess our failings. And we call on him to show us mercy, a mercy that he's promised to show us in Christ. And then we ask God to help us live for him more and more. And for the life of a Christian, it's not just a single moment of doing that, one act of repentance, one act of turning to God, but rather it's a Christian life is marked by an ongoing pattern of that, a life of ongoing repentance. And I think that's where we're going to finish our time, thinking about this life of repentance. The life of a Christian is not just a one-time turning to God and then no dramas in your life ever again. We see a similar thing for Nehemiah, hinted at in the final verse of our passage. Though he's prayed, though God has granted success, we're introduced to these two characters, Sanballat and Tobias, who will bring further opposition to Nehemiah as we read on in Nehemiah. They'll cause a great deal of issue for him. And so in this verse, we have a foreshadowing that it's not all going to be okay and smooth sailing for Nehemiah, even though he's, you know, on the way back to Jerusalem with all the resources and armies to rebuild the wall. And this pattern's the same for Christians who follow Jesus. The life of the Christian who's in restored relationship with God is not just a perfect walk in the park. It's not just one that enjoys constant victory. There will be opposition. There will be struggle. Might not be of kings and their decrees about building walls, though some of our brothers and sisters in the world do face political opposition like that. I think for us, the external opposition we'll face that threatens our faithfulness to Jesus is more like social pressure. Pressure to prioritize what the world values. And so to sideline God, to put him on the back burner, to not love and obey him fully. It's the busy social calendar that impacts our attendance at church and growth group or our energy levels as we, you know, think about how we might live and serve God. It's the spending time with friends who don't value what God values, and so we feel that peer pressure to follow their way rather than God's way. In how we use our money, in the pursuit of pleasure, in worldly success for us, for our children. Doesn't mean we don't hang out with the friends, but we need to have the other commentary from God speaking louder than them. And then also there's going to be the opposition that we experience, which is in essence from our own faithlessness and sinfulness. It's the temptations that we give into, the ungodly attitudes that we let slide, that we excuse, or the patterns that we see in the life of, in our lives or others, but we let slide, and so it festers and becomes a bigger problem. And it's really just because we're prioritizing having an easy life rather than a godly one. As I've read this passage this week, one of the examples that I've been thinking about is a struggle with joy. I'm not the most over-the-top joyous person, not super enthusiastic and bubbling over in positivity. That's more Craig, isn't it? But no, it's Stan. We all know it's Stan. And I can excuse it away by saying it's not really my personality. You know, I'm British after all. But you know what? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. This is part of what it means to live in faith and obedience. This is joy should mark the life of someone who's in covenant relationship with our faithful and compassionate and kind and loving God. Something I should be cultivating rather than ignoring and excusing. To live joyfully for the Lord in joyful obedience, rather than trudging on in the Christian life. And so how might we go about living faithfully as God's covenant people, battling the things that we struggle with? Well, I think, again, we follow Nehemiah's pattern. We should have that same determined and thoughtful response to what's going on, a deep reflection on God's word and a prayerful, dependent response, where we acknowledge the areas where we face that opposition, internal, external, and we confess them, seeking God's mercy, asking for his help to grow in more in our faithfulness of Jesus. And one of the ways that we actually express that prayerful dependence on the Lord is in the confession that we do each week. I know some find it, you know, it's not a normal practice in many churches to have a corporate confession each week. But I think it's such a key and important moment where we get to model this aspect of the Christian life. It's the moment where we, like Nehemiah, remember what God's word teaches us about being his people. We remember that we're called to live as his saved children who seek to live for his honor and glory and joy, not our own. And so we acknowledge the places where we don't get to do that, where we don't do that. Our failings, our sin, we confess it together because we're all in this on the same page. We're all together in this. And then we ask God to forgive us as he's promised to do in Christ. And we're reminded from the scriptures that he is faithful, that he's already dealt with our sin on the cross. We pray and ask for this from a secure, safe position. And then we end in the confession by asking God to help us live more and more like his faithful people. And we know that he, by his Spirit, is at work in us, shaping us into the likeness of Christ, his faithful covenant people. And so while we are going to spend some time in confession in a moment, we're going to end now by praying a prayer of confession that's in the green prayer book in front of you. Page 122. The bold writing at point 21. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge with shame the sins we have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for all our misdoings. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that from this time forward we may serve and please you in newness of life, to the honour and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.